be fed at the feet of the Lord. And we enjoyed fellowship so very much last night with Brother Larry and Sister Joyce. So we got our convention going already in the evening. Do bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. Again, a small class, so we usually name off everybody, Brother Al and Sister Kathy Kaufman, Brother Don Marzuski and Sister Sylvia Yonoko, besides Kathy and I. Small classes these days, isn't it? But the fellowship that we have, and you know the friendship and the intimacy that you have with a smaller class is really, really wonderful. This convention is called the Old Paths Convention. Now, let me check. Can I get away from the? I can. Brother Bill says, "Are you going to walk around or are you going to stand still?" I said, "I don't know." You ever walk in the woods on a well-traveled path? And it's nice and it's smooth. All the stones have been taken out. And usually if it's taken care of, like there's many parts of the Kittatinny Trail that they have people that come out and actually snip it and whatnot. By the way, a lot of rocks on the Kittatinny Trail in Pennsylvania, so you can't get rid of rocks there. But there's a familiarity about it, especially if it's a path that you've traveled many times. You walk along that, you can enjoy the foliage and listen to the birds and whatnot. And there's a comfort level. And I can't help but think, if the choice of this this weekend's convention wanted to bring us back to that kind of idea, that familiarity with things that we have studied and loved and rejoiced in, to refamiliarize ourselves. You know, we're not going to call the doctrines that will be covered milk doctrines, because many of them are not milk doctrines, they're meat doctrines. But nevertheless, they are doctrines that have been proved by our brethren through many, many years. I'll draw a contrast here between that familiarity and comfort with familiar doctrines with the time I was in Jehovah's Witnesses. You've probably heard the idea that Jehovah's Witnesses change things because the light is getting brighter. Isn't that right, Brother Ted? That's what they tell us. So there's changes. And I remember very specifically working on talks and studies sometimes, especially when I was a young deacon in the Witnesses. I would go back into the old watchtowers, and I'd give a talk. And after the talk, the elders would come up, "Well, Brother David, that's not what we believe anymore." "Well, I got a page right here. It says it." "Well, no, the light's gotten brighter, you know, so we see things." Now, the problem with that, of course, is that, and especially when you start to look at some of the doctrines that they change, that it's one thing to go from A to B, you know, and I think that the idea of the light getting brighter is a correct idea. Not so much that things change, but we see more deeply into the details. We start to connect with other things. It comes into focus more and more. I think that's true of us all individually as we study. You know, how many times have you found a scripture or a point you never thought before, and you say, "Oh, wow, that connects up with over here so beautifully." Well, that's the light getting brighter and brighter. But it's a different thing when it goes from A to B, and then B to C, and then, oh, look, back to A again. And, you know, there's some specific doctrines where the old paths in Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they're new paths. And they go, like for example, I'll give a specific example. They taught for many years that those that Jehovah destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah went into second death. Now, you and I know that that's contrary to the ransom, so we would throw that out right away. But then they came back and said, well, maybe not. Well, maybe they did. They bounced back and forth a couple of times. But that's not how it is with the present truth that we have. The old paths remain the old paths. You know, when you walk down them 20 years ago from today, it's the same truth, and it's the same beautiful truth. And don't you think, dear brethren, that that's what you would expect with truth? Truth doesn't change. It can get brighter, it can get polished up, it can get connected, but it doesn't change. So the Old Paths Convention this weekend, we're talking about those truths that we feel very confident about, that they were studied in the times of Brother Russell, they've been studied in the generations intervening, we still continue to study them today. So my assignment is the second presence and the rain. And before I start that, I want to tell you one more story. Back around 1976, Brother Carl Hagensick brought a van load of people down to Arkansas. You know, I don't know if you remember back in those days, you know, Brother Carl had this big van. He could get 10, 12, 13 people in it. And he would go off visiting isolated brethren. And for Sister Kathy and I, living by ourselves down in Arkansas, I want to tell you, you know, Carl would come by a couple times a year, and that was a time for rejoicing. But we were having a little barbecue out in the backyard, and, you know, Carl, as it was his habit, you know, right away he'd give you a question or something. And he said to us there, we're sitting around eating our hot dogs and hamburgers, and he says, "Can you give me three scriptures that really distinguish the prophetic and doctrinal differences of the Bible student movement from Christendom?" It's probably more, but three. And so did he do that to you, Sister Kathy? She's getting excited. Well, we got excited too, you know. So we're talking about it and whatnot, and what might those be? Well, the three he had in mind, and we actually came up with more, but one was Matthew 24:4. What is the sign of thy coming? No, presence. That's what we're going to talk about today. The second one was Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. The idea of restitution, restoration for everyone. And the third one, we'll go back to Brother Wes, Hebrews 13, 13. Let us go to him without the camp. The doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering. You know, those are distinguishing doctrines of the Bible student movement in contrast to the nominal systems. But anyway, I use that as an introduction because we're going to talk a little bit about the second presence and the rain. Now, these are both intertwined, and all of a sudden my computer just jumped to the end. I had this all printed out. Here's my printout, proof. And then and then last night I said, I need to change a few things. So I have, like pages 1 through 5 are different than my printout. So I got to use my computer for pages 1 through 5, and then I can wander around a lot more. Well, anyway, the presence and the rain, I think, are very much, very, very connected up. I also want to say, you know, that in giving this presentation to you, I'm not trying to be persuasive or convince anyone of anything. I'm telling you what I believe, and what I believe is traditional Bible student belief for a long time, and why I am convinced of these different things. So I don't want to at all come across argumentative or anything like that. I don't think that I will. But now, you'll notice that on your programs, the ABSCO class did not assign me the second advent. They assigned me the second presence. And I think that's important because there's a subtle difference. You will be hard-pressed to find anyone within the nominal systems. You can find some that doesn't believe that Jesus will return a second time. Now, there's one branch, Christian Reconstructionism, that believe that Jesus returned in 70 AD and it's done, and they're not looking for it. But aside from a few off the liners like that, most of all Christendom will believe and will teach that Jesus will return. But they don't understand the manner, the object, or the timing of the return. And so our assignment is on the second presence. And we would like to look at scriptures that are very important in understanding that. And, of course, see the difference in the positions. We already quoted Matthew 24, verse 3, actually. Let me read this. Again, very familiar to you. This is old path, so I'm not expecting there's anything new here. We're just reviewing the scriptural basis for what we believe. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world?" And by the way, I typically use the American Standard Version, so if you see some subtle differences with the King James, that's where that's coming from. By the way, just as a footnote, why do I like the American Standard Version? This must be my witness background. I like the use of the name Jehovah. To me, the use of the divine name is important, and I like the way that the ASV has preserved that. Well, of course, the key word here is coming. It's the word parousia. Again, there is no controversy, even in Christendom, about what parousia means. Now, they will try to spin away from the meaning of presence, but it is very clear. All of the scholars in Christendom will acknowledge that. It is interesting that if you go to the Rutherham translation, Now, he translated or made his translation back in the 19th century. He deals with this word parousia. He even has an appendix there. And by the way, let me footnote one more thing. When I got here, Brother Laddie says, "Do you have a PowerPoint?" No, I don't have a PowerPoint. Do you have a handout? No, don't have a handout. What I've been doing lately, time has prevented me from doing some of these other things. I've been offering my talk notes. So I'm going to offer them again. After I'm done, I'll give a thumb drive to Brother Laddie. He can upload it, but the talk notes are there. But I also appended to the back of my talk notes several things, including this item here that I'm going to reference, Joseph Rutherham's appendix on the parousia. So this will be in the notes that you'll be able to get. But I appreciated his honesty, because he looked through it and he says, "I can't translate this coming. It doesn't mean coming. But it presents some problems. I mean, they have a different prophetic look." And he acknowledged that. He says, "But I can't, in all honesty, make it coming when that's not what it means." So you'll be able to see that again. I appreciated the honesty that he had there. By the way, I want to come to the defense of the King James Version with respect to coming. You know, we use the word coming today to signify an event. But truth be told, back in the 16th century, it had a wider meaning. It meant arrival and time after. For example, using it maybe in a sentence the way that they would use it back then. "You know, I really enjoyed your coming last weekend." Well, did I enjoy that they arrived at the door? No. That they were here, and they were here, and we enjoyed the time with them. That's how the word coming was used back in the 16th century. By the way, what's your proof of it? Well, Brother Carl Hagenstedt said it was so, you know, so he looked it up. But anyway, I appreciated that, because sometimes we kind of demean the King James Version in this respect a little bit, and in this specific respect, it was probably good for the time. Now, do I think that the disciples, when they asked this coming, that they had a concept of the invisible presence? I don't think they did. I think divine providence overruled the way that they asked the question. Now, perhaps they did. You know, certainly it is what Jesus taught. And one might say, well, of course it must be invisible. If you're asking for a sign that it has happened, then you would not be able to see that it has happened. You're looking for some ancillary evidence. But nevertheless, however much they understood about it, they did use that, and we're glad that they did. Because, again, we don't have time, but if you go into the history of how Brother Russell began to understand the concept of the presence, it was all circled around this verse and how the Diaglot had rendered it and elsewhere. All right, let's go on to our next scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I'm going to read this, and then I have a bunch of points to ponder to go back on it. So I'm going to read it through first. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I want to make some comments about this set of scriptures here. Of course, off our subject, he refers to those that are asleep. You know, those in the nominal system, they make fun of us for the idea of soul sleeping. You've probably been exposed to that. And yet it is so clearly death is likened to sleep, and Paul is consistent with it, just like Jesus was when he was talking about Lazarus. Verse 15, he says, "For we say unto you by the word of the Lord." I was intrigued with this. Paul is saying here that what he's about to tell you, he got from the word of the Lord. And so I thought, well, where did he get some of this idea? Well, what does he say next? He says, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God." Started looking up some places where this was referred to by Jesus as the word. And I found two places. In Matthew 24, verse 31, again, not surprising it would be in Matthew 24, Jesus, "And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound." In fact, if you look in the Greek there, it can be rendered voice. "Of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of earth, one end of heaven to the other." So when Paul talks about the Lord descending with a shout and a voice, well, here's one place where Jesus said it. And here's another one, John chapter 5, verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which those in the tomb shall hear his voice." One scripture said to hear his summons. Again, you hear this proclamation to come up. And shall come forth. So Paul evidently was a very good student of the Bible, and particularly the words of Jesus. Now, one would wonder, you know, where did he get the words of Jesus? Because, you know, the Gospels weren't well written then. There is no doubt at all that Paul, once he learned the truth, he talked to those that had heard Jesus and probably questioned them interminably to get the details of what Jesus said. And then you add to that the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him and revealed things to him. He had revelations, as you said, exceeding all the rest of the apostles. Paul was well equipped. So what Paul is writing here is that this coming, they that are left unto his coming, no surprise, the word is parousia there, it's the start of a wonderful blessing, the result of Jesus descending from heaven. And he comes down, and then what does he do? What's the first thing he does? The dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the raising of the sleeping saints. And that precedes the resurrection of the alive saints. And he says there in verse 17, then, in other words, after all these things are complete. And by the word then there means afterward. It's the Greek word apita. And it means afterward. It has a time sequence. And I think that's important. So the sequence is not simultaneously. Jesus descends, he raises the sleeping saints, and then he begins to deal with those that are alive, as we understand that their works follow them, they come up to Jesus. And it says that they are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There have been a few brethren that have asked me, they said, "Have you heard some of these new ideas about the parousia?" And I said, "No, I haven't." Evidently, there is some question, and I don't have first-hand knowledge of this, perhaps some of you, about whether the parousia really means a personal on-the-site return or just a authoritative change or something. Any of you heard that? I see a few shaking heads. I have not encountered this itself. But this text right here addresses that, because where do the saints meet Jesus? In the clouds, in the air. He's there. That's where they meet him. So I think this scripture addresses the question of where is Jesus when he returns and begins his second presence, and we would say scripturally he's in the atmosphere in the presence of the earth. All right, next scripture. And this is going to bring, before I read this scripture, you can put your finger on Matthew 24:37 and Luke 17:25. One of the big differences between the Bible student understanding of Jesus' return and presence is that we believe that there is a period of time in which there are many events that unfold while Jesus is present. This is in contradistinction to the idea that Jesus returns as an event and then raises the saints in what they call a rapture. So the question is, how can we prove scripturally, is the return of Jesus an event as is taught in the nominal systems, or is it an arrival with many things that occur after on? And here's our two scriptures. First of all, Matthew 24, verse 37. "And as were the days of Noah, so shall the coming," parousia, "of the Son of Man." All right, so that coming here, that parousia, is compared with the days of Noah. Not with the flood, which was an event, actually an extended event, but we can say it's an event. But this is the days prior to that. I think Luke makes it even more clear. Luke 17:25. "And it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, we have a parallel here between these two gospel scriptures. One has the days of Noah, you line that up. The other one has the days of the Son of Man and the parousia of the Son of Man. Therefore, days of the Son of Man equals the parousia, the presence. I think it's pretty clear. The parousia is a period of time. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 and 38. And brethren, I appreciate you sticking with me because this is going to be a strong Bible study as we complete our hour. Luke 12, 37 and 38. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and to come and serve them. And if he come in the second watch, and if in the third, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now think about this for a moment. When he cometh, I think there is the idea of arrival, he's going to do something. He's going to sit down with his servants and serve them. Well, isn't that a period of time? He even says he stretches out. Well, if it's the second or if the third watch, there's more time involved here. But those that are watching will be served. And I think that's an important point when we talk about the presence and return of Jesus. That his presence is in fact invisible, as we've already established. But it is not recognized by anyone except those that are watching. It is the watchers that see it. And they are rewarded for their watching. How are they rewarded? They sit down to meat. This idea is carried a little bit further in Revelation chapter 3:20. Now you remember Revelation chapter 3, we have within that chapter the description of the Laodicean church, their condition, and the message to the Laodiceans. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, here's this idea again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Would you say that somebody is at your door knocking, that they're not here or they're here? Right? They're here. Yeah, you look out the window, you can see them, right? He's knocking, he's here. This is the arrival, the presence now. And what does he say? If any man hear my voice, there's the condition again. In Luke, it was the watchers. In Revelation, it's the hearers. If any man hear my voice and open the door, there is a response. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Brethren, this has a very, very much of a dispensational meaning. This is a certain time here. Because we've heard the idea, well, you know, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And that can happen any time during the gospel age and if you open it. Well, okay, that's true. I don't deny that. But that's not the context here. This is at the seventh stage of the church. This has a very, very strong time component. And the whole idea of him being standing and knocking means that he's outside and he's ready to be a blessing. Scripture number 6, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. I like this one. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts or desires, saying, where is this promise of his coming? By the way, parousia. Let's translate it the way it should be. Where is this promise of his presence? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You have all heard of those mockers. And I don't mean to disparage everyone that finds a little trouble in believing that Jesus is present. But have you noticed sometimes, have you ever seen the faces of those that don't know? They say, you believe in the return of Jesus? Oh yeah, he's here. What? They don't understand it. And they kind of respond a little bit skeptically. But what Peter says is especially interesting. He says, one sign of the presence is people denying it. Isn't that funny? Where is this problem? You know, your city's present? Come on. Things haven't changed. Well, we've heard that so many times. But this is a sign. This is one of the reasons I like that. The deniers themselves are a signal of the truth of it. My last scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now, coming as a thief means unexpected and perhaps unseen at the time that it comes. But you see, the nominal systems have a hard time aligning all these scriptures that suggest a presence, an unknown presence, with a sudden arrival and subsequent rapture. And by the way, I have noticed a little subtle shift in some of the writings of Christendom along this line. They're saying, well, you know, maybe he would arise invisibly and then the rapture occurs, and then after that he appears to every eye. You see, that's a little subtle difference from what they've been saying. Again, you know, truth is hard to deny. And as you get certain things pounded into you again and again, you have to make adjustments. All right, that's as much as I'm going to say at this point about the second presence. There are many more scriptures, but I have a second part to cover. And it's the second part here is perhaps a little more controversial, the reign of Christ. And the controversial question is this: is Jesus reigning or is he not reigning? Now, we have many Bible students within the movement, brethren I respect very much, that do not believe the reign has begun yet. So we want to take a look at this. And again, as I said, I'm not trying to convince anybody of anything. I'm telling you what persuades me and what convinces me. And we're going to look at this question, is he reigning or not? Now, it seems pretty obvious that you want to define terms. If you define the reign of Christ as that activity of Jesus for which he is blessing earth and there's peace and whatnot, if you define the reign, you know, yeah, it hasn't started yet. But it is the definition of the reign and recognizing certain things about the reign that I think gives us pause to accept that very restrictive definition. And again, we want to do it scripturally. And I think at this point, yes, all right, I'm freed from my computer now. Let's start with Luke 19. This is a good place to start because Jesus gives a parable. We don't have time to read the whole parable, but the context is that there were evidently in the minds of some of the brethren, some of the disciples of Jesus, that the kingdom was about ready to start. You know, from a fleshly standpoint, what you want. You've got the Romans that are oppressing you and restricting you, and Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, so you can understand that, well, we must be close. It must be real close. And the scripture tells us, Luke tells us specifically, that he gives us this parable in order to contradict that idea or counteract the idea. And, you know, it's about a man going to a far place to receive a kingdom that he deals with his disciples and things like that. We're going to just focus on a few verses. Luke 19:12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, I want you to remember when Jesus said this. This was in the first century. Does anyone remember who the king of the Jews was at that time? Herod. Everybody knew King Herod. They also would have known that Herod, I think he was one of five sons of his father, Herod went to Rome to receive the kingdom and to come back. They would have been able to identify very specifically with the object of this parable, that a noble goes to a far country and he returns as a king, and Herod did. So they had an example right in their own backyard of this. Now, what does it mean to receive a kingdom? I think the answer is pretty obvious. You become a king. And I think that's the thought. So Jesus was that one that went to a far country, to heaven. He received a kingdom and he returned as a king. Now in Luke 19, let's look at a couple more verses that are relevant to this point. We're going to read verse 14, 15, and 27. But his citizens hated him and sent an ambassage after him, saying, we will not this man reign over us. All right, in the parable, what was the impression of those in the parable regarding his return? Is that he's going to return as a reigning king, and they didn't want it. Verse 15, and it came to pass when he came back again, having received the kingdom. Note the past tense here. He got it. He commanded that these servants whom he had given the money be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by trading. So what's the first kingly action when he returns? It's to deal with his servants. Very important. And in verse 29, but these mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. After he's done dealing with his servants, now he deals with those that are in opposition. Both of these are regal acts. Both of these are acts of a reigning king. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus has been reigning in the hearts of his followers during the whole gospel age. We don't want to deny that. And that's what some would say. Well, that's the sense here. But it's not. You can see clearly from the context that this has a time element. It is involved with the second advent returning as king. Now, any exercise of power or authority might be termed reigning, but surely in this paragraph we cannot deny that that's what's going on. I want to read part of the foreword from the fourth volume to you, and let me prep it with a few words here. We understand the parousia has various stages of development. We use the terms parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis. Parousia and apocalypsis are pretty clear. Epiphania, it has a lot more application than usual. But the idea here is that there are stages in the development of Jesus' presence, from those that are on the tops of the mountain, the watchers, the hearers that see him, until those of the whole world eventually come to recognize it. No less so with what I understand to be the reign. The reign has various stages of inauguration, not recognized by every part of those over whom Jesus is reigning at the time. And this is the thought here in the fourth volume. This is on page III, Roman numeral 3. Here's what Brother Russell says. Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration. First, in his parousia, the glorified Jesus quickens or resurrects the sleeping members of the body of Christ. This is the first executive act of the great one whom God has so highly exalted, the heir of the great Abrahamic promise. His members must be completed before he will officially take his position as king of the world. I like this idea. Again, various stages. By the way, we're not going to appeal a lot to Brother Russell. I have several more Brother Russell comments. But I want us to be able to make the scriptural argumentation, create the scriptural debate. And we'll see a little bit more about Brother Russell. In fact, let me just go there for a moment. You've heard the expression playing the reprint game. Right. Well, Brother Russell said this. No, he said this. No, he said this. You can take quotes from Brother Russell and find some things that seem to be differences and whatnot, and the reign is no exception. But I will argue, and I will show from several quotes that we will yet give, is that Brother Russell clearly understood and clearly taught that the reign had begun and was in the process. Now, some will say, well, what about these scriptures or these citations in the Towers and elsewhere, Brother Russell talks about the reign as future and whatnot? Well, you have to take the context. Certainly, when you talk to those in the world to explain things, you don't always have time to go into the more meaty details of the truth. You make it simple. And sometimes when you make it simple, you oversimplify for them to understand. Well, this is true of Brother Russell itself. But I'll ask you this, and this will be in one of the attachments in my notes. If Brother Russell did not believe the reign had begun, then how do you explain all the places where he says clearly it has begun? That's a problem. But if you believe Brother Russell taught that the reign had begun, how do you explain the places where he seems to say that it doesn't? Well, that's easy. He's talking to a different crowd. He's talking about a different context. There's a contextual difference. This second position, I think, is explainable logically. The first one, you have a hard time doing it. All right. One dear brother who I have a lot of respect for, who does not believe the reign has begun, challenges our reading of Luke 19:12. And he quotes from the Christian Standard Bible, CSB translation, which says, "At his return, having received authority to be king." And it was suggested that, well, having received authority to be king is different from being king and reigning. That's the idea. And he appealed to this. Somebody once said that a good translation is one that agrees with your viewpoint. Is this a substantive objection? If I receive authority to be king, haven't I received authority to reign? And if I have received authority to reign, do I come back to the territory of my kingdom and not reign? So I don't think it is a real substantial objection. Jesus received the kingdom. What did he receive? He received the basileia, and that's the Greek word for kingdom. And if you look up basileia in Strong's, this kind of tickled me a little bit. Now, again, there are meanings of words and there are shades of meanings of word, and the same word might not mean exactly the same thing in two places. I understand that. But here are the three definitions of basileia from Strong's. This is Strong's 932. One, royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. Number two, a kingdom, the territory subject to the rule of the king. And three, used in the New Testament to refer to the reign of Messiah. Well, I like three. I like all of them. But I think that's the idea. He received this kingdom. It's what he got. The authority to rule, absolutely. And also the territory to rule, and began ruling, began his executive actions. Diegelot, by the way, says to receive for himself royal dignity. That's a little bit. All right, well, before we leave this parable, let's just review. There's six things here that I think are important. Jesus returns with kingly power and authority. Two, he has received a kingdom. Three, he has an agenda. Four, first on the agenda, to deal with his servants. Five, he gives them rewards in accord with his kingly power. Six, then he deals with the opposers. That's what this parable teaches. Let's go on to our second scripture. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. One nice thing about telling the brethren I'll give you my discourse notes is that when I don't get to the end, which I probably won't, you'll be able to see where else I was going with this. Psalm 2, 1 through 6. Let's read these six verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy mountain of Zion. Now, in this prophetic psalm, we see Jehovah has set his king. Well, what does that mean? That means that Jesus is ruling as Jehovah's appointed representative. It is Jehovah's kingship as well as Jesus' kingship. So the next logical question is, well, when? When does he set it? Well, it says here, while the kings of the earth are still in power. Remember we said earlier we're trying to define, does the reign just this peaceful portion? We see here a king that comes to the throne appointed by Jehovah when the enemy is still on their thrones. The kings of the earth are rallying against them. Remember the parable of those that did not want to be king over him? You see, Jesus chose his parable components very carefully because it parallels this beautiful. It's the same event. So we say that this psalm shows that Jesus' kingship is inaugurated before the kings of the earth are displaced. Our third scripture that says the same thing, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, 44. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, we see the same theme. The kingdom is set up. The kingship is set up. And then after it's set up, does it do? It breaks and consumes these other kingdoms. And by the way, going back to the idea of parousia being a period, here is the period. And by the way, I think that you know that Jesus' parousia, which began in 1874, doesn't end when Armageddon is over. It continues through the whole rest of the 1,000 years. Psalm 110, verse 2. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Jesus reigns when the enemies are still alive and still functioning. 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So the purpose of the reign is to put down enemies. That in itself suggests that the reign has to begin when Jesus returns and begins to deal with enemies. And by the way, that right after that, he says, until the last enemy is put down, that shows that the reign continues. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. I love the crescendo in this. We find here from this scripture, not only is Jesus reigning, but there is a class that knows it, and there's a class that's telling everybody about it. Are you that class? I think you are. This is a little bit controversial, this scripture, because it says, thy God reigneth. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus is reigning. Well, we already saw from Psalm 2 that it does. God has put his king on the throne. I want to read just three citations from Brother Russell on this question. Second volume, page 142. It is to this mission of the feet, or last members of the church, who will declare upon the mountains kingdoms, the reign of Christ has begun, that Isaiah 52:7 refers. So Brother Russell certainly understood in that expression, thy God reigneth, that it was God reigning through his appointed king, Jesus. Volume 3, page 236. These with their message are clearly pointed out by the prophet Isaiah as the feet, or last members of Christ in the flesh, when he says, how beautiful upon the mountains kingdoms are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, deliverance, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. The reign of Christ which shall bring deliverance first to Zion and finally to groaning creation is begun. Thy watchmen shall lift up thy voice, and with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see clearly eye to eye when the Lord returneth unto Zion. And lastly, the fourth volume, page 624. Again, I'm quoting the pastor because I want to make clear what the pastor taught on this, since there's some differences of opinion on that. Fourth volume, 624. We may not be able to judge accurately as to what features of the great work are now being carried on by the Lord and his glorified saints beyond the veil. But we may be sure that they are active participants in the work assigned the members of the same kingdom class, whose course and service are not yet ended on this side of the veil. The harvest work, 1, of gathering the living elect, 2, of saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, the kingdom is being set up, and 3, declaring the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus has returned with divine authority as a king, as a reigning king. He has returned in the midst of his enemies while the kings are still of this earth are still trying to do their part and they oppose him. By the way, we might just ask the question, well, do they know that they're opposing him? In the parable, the people of the lands opposed him. They knew who it was. Well, the answer is no, they don't know what they're opposing. but they are opposing just the same. Let's go on to a scripture here in Revelation. Again, we're talking about the reign of Jesus. The reign of Christ, has it begun? Revelation 14, verses 13 and 14. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For their works follow them. And I saw, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto the Son of God, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What do we call the man wearing the crown? The king. Jesus has this golden crown, this divine crown, a pointed crown from his heavenly Father. This is clearly a harvest time prophecy, isn't it? We can't push this off somewhere else. And this word, meaning crown, Stephanos, can mean a laurel of victory, the crown of a king. It's quite beautiful. I'm going to skip here a little bit because I see my time is running out and come to another scripture in Revelation that I think is a very important one in our discussion. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Let me read that. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders were set before God on their seats, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, which art and which wast and art to come, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should givest reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, an earthquake and a great hail. There are several points to ponder here in these texts, in these verses. Most of us would assign the blowing of the seventh trumpet to the seventh stage of the church and the ministry of the pastor. I do. So this is clearly a seventh stage of the church scenario. And notice, at this point, the kingdoms of the world are become or have become, past tense. It's done. They are in the ownership of Jehovah and his king. Very clearly, the text says that God and Christ are reigning. Remember we said, thy God reigneth, does it mean Jesus? And well, here's another one. The kings of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It combines the two. We cannot pull them apart. By the way, another text that shows the combination here, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out, here we go, of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, they are both enthroned. It says that the nations were angry. We saw that in the parable. We saw that in Psalm 2. Again, very consistent. They did not want to do that. It was also time to give the rewards to the saints. Well, if Jesus comes and he's reigning, and then it's time to give the rewards to the saints, the reign has begun. By the way, it says there, thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. I think prophets there refers to gospel age prophets. Here's four quick scriptures that I think identify prophets here as gospel age prophets, not Isaiah. Compare Revelation 16:6, Revelation 18:24, also Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 3:5. All right, let's start to bring this to a close. How can Jesus be reigning when Satan is still the god or king of this system and there's still people on the thrones of the world? Can two kings reign at the same time? Of course they can. Remember Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, and Cyrus, king of Persia? When Babylon fell, how many kings were on the scene at that moment? Two. Two kings can rule at the same time. That's where there's a contest of who is the one that's going to win. How about King David? King David ruled for 40 years. How many years did he rule over Jerusalem? Well, the answer is 33. Yeah. I see someone doing that. Everybody knows. This is good. He was ruler over the city of Salem, the precursor to Jerusalem, but they didn't know it. And he took some other times to other things to establish his kingdom before he rooted them out and got rid of them. One more question that is raised, and this is a point from those that do not feel the reign has begun. One point. The assertion is made that the marriage must be complete before the reign can begin. In one of the papers I read, that's very early on. Is that true? Must the marriage begin before the reign? The answer is no. Remember, we saw in Revelation 11 that he comes to take the kingdoms of the world, begins to reign, and then deals with his servants. You see, the reign began before the dealing with the servants. Therefore, the reign had to have begun before the marriage. I'm going to conclude with three things. Two quotes from the volumes and one quote from Brother Gene Burns. Volume 1, page 307. The Day of Jehovah is the name of that period of time in which God's kingdom under Christ is to be gradually set up on the earth, while the kingdoms of this world are passing away and Satan's power and influence are being bound. I want to skip down a little bit from there. It is called the Day of Jehovah because though Christ with royal title and power will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during the day of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah, subduing all things, than the Prince of Peace, blessing all. You notice that? The Prince of Peace phase is the peaceful phase. But he's now the conquering general appointed by Jehovah. I like that. Volume 3. Page 301 and 302. In view of all the evidences of this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. And then a little bit further down, he writes this. The faces of these messengers that are proclaiming this shine with the heavenly joy which their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together and with the Lord and go heralding to every nation, mountain, the good tidings of Emmanuel's reign begun. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth the good tidings of millennial joy and peace, assuring Zion that the reign of our Lord has begun. Do you feel joy in proclaiming that? My last quote from Gene Burns. And I will attribute many brethren in my preparation. I listen to a lot of talks on the reign. We have so many shoulders to stand on to establish the truth. But could we be wrong about it? I like what Brother Gene said, and I quote, "Is there room for doubt? If there was no room for doubt, there would be no room for faith." Brethren, I've expressed my faith and my understanding of the subject to you and the reasons why I am convinced that Jesus' reign has begun. For those that see it not, we continue to fellowship, we continue to encourage. We don't judge because we're not saved by knowledge. We are saved by our devotion to our consecration vows. So brethren, as we continue the rest of this day and in tomorrow trotting these old paths, I hope we can smell the beautiful fragrance of the doctrinal flowers that we see. Feel that smooth grass between our feet of the precious promises that we have. We get closer with every day that goes on. Let us continue strong, depending upon the Lord for all things and giving us the opportunities to carry out his will. May the Lord bless this to you.